chapter 2 today. We're going to read the first 7 verses. And in those verses we find the Apostle Paul has written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I was in a funeral caravan one afternoon, and typically if the cemetery is somewhere off a ways, a distance away, I'll ride with one of the funeral vehicles, and on this occasion I had ridden in the hearse. And on the way back, he says, "I need to make a stop. Do you mind we stop off somewhere?" I thought maybe he was going to buy my lunch. And he had other plans, because the stop we made was at another funeral home where we had to, make a pickup. And he says, "Could you give me a hand?" I said, "Okay. What am I going to do? I'm in another town. I'm trying to get back to Greensboro. I'm not going to say no." So we go in, and here we are in the morgue. And as I looked around, I noticed that we were not alone. We were surrounded by people, dead people, all around. Now, that might freak some people out. And I admit it was, at first glance, a little unsettling. But then, you know, I stopped to think long enough that if God's word is true, and it is, this is how we live our lives. Surrounded by dead people. And those of us who follow Christ today were once dead ourselves, but have been made alive by the miracle of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And here Paul says, basically, just kind of pick up the main ideas of what he's saying in these 7 verses, is that you were dead, but God made us alive. And in this passage, Paul gives us a description of the true human condition and a declaration of God's miraculous solution to that. The first, we see that the universal human condition is one of spiritual death. The first 3 verses, particularly, Paul makes this very clear. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that scene there in the garden where God has set man and basically said, "See all these fruit-bearing plants, you don't have to do anything to tend to them. You don't have to water them, weed them, or do anything to nurture them. They're going to produce fruit for you, and you can eat from any one of them except for this one," he says. Knowledge of good and evil. You say, well, why didn't God want Adam to know that? It's not that God didn't want Adam to know that. God was telling Adam that, and God wanted Adam to believe Him rather than to find out for himself what good and evil was. Some of you grew up and your parents were teaching you the difference between right and wrong. But something inside you just wanted to go out and experience for yourself. Adam wanted to experience right and wrong, good and evil for himself. God had told him, but he wanted to find out for himself. God said, "Don't eat from that tree. If you eat from that tree, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And he ate of it. And did he die the day that he ate of it? Well, you say, no, he didn't. He went on to live. The Bible says he lived a long time after that, had a lot of kids later on after that. But I suggest to you that he did die that day. Spiritually, he died. Because on that day, when God came into the garden to walk amongst his creation, where was Adam? He was hiding from the God who made him. Hiding for the first time ever. And when he finally came before God and was confronted about what he had done, Adam began to try to justify himself. You see, all human beings realize that we've done wrong at some point, and we realize the need to be justified. But there's really only two approaches to justification. We can either accept the justification that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, or we can try to justify ourselves. And that never works, by the way. But Adam was trying to justify himself. That woman you gave me, she made me eat the fruit. He was dead spiritually at that point, hiding from God and trying to justify himself. And not only that, but he entered into a state of physical death. It's true of all of us, right, that we may not be dead, but we're dying. We're marching together toward the grave, because spiritual death leads to physical death. Before this sin, Adam had access to the tree of life. He could live forever. He could eat of that fruit as much as he wanted every day. But because of sin, God cut him off from that tree. And now it is said he will surely die physically as well as spiritually. Now, the Bible also speaks of a second death. Revelation chapter 20, 14 says that there's a second death that takes place at the great judgment, where those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, referring to eternal separation from God in that place that the Bible refers to as hell. So there is spiritual death that Adam experienced instantly, physical death that he would experience eventually, and if his spiritual condition is not remedied prior to that, there is a second death that awaits in hell. Now this is true not just of Adam, but of all of his descendants. Because of the entrance of sin into the human race, every person born is a sinner from birth and born spiritually dead. Now I like to illustrate it like this, you see. I lived all my life in the state of North Carolina, except 5 years. My parents lived the better part of their lives in the state of North Carolina. In fact, my father and his father and I were all born in the same city. And the only reason that my son was not born in that city is because I made a decision to move from one state to another. And I moved from North Carolina to the state of Maryland and lived there for 5 years, and that's when my son was born. He was born in the state of Maryland because that's where I had moved to. Right? Makes sense, right? Adam lived in a state of perfect righteousness with God, and he chose to move into a state of sin. And when he moved into the state of sin, all of his descendants were born in that state. And you know what? All of us are his descendants, and we're all born in the state of sin. We're all born spiritually dead. Therefore, we are all born with the susceptibility to physical death. One out of every one of us will experience it if the Lord doesn't return first. All of the human affliction, the sickness, the suffering, the calamity that we go through in this life as a result of sin and spiritual death at work in the human race. And if this spiritual death is not remedied prior to physical death, then we are destined for the second death of hell. And our only hope is there to be some divine intervention. We are natural born sinners. The first thing we learn to do in life is sin. In fact, you don't even have to learn it. As many of you have raised children, you know, you didn't have to teach your children to do wrong, did you? They kind of picked that up on their own, didn't they? But rather, you bang your head against the wall trying to figure out how to teach them how to do right. They already know how to do wrong. It's hardwired into them. But we discipline our children so that they learn to do right. If you notice a young child, the youngest of children, as soon as they can comprehend instructions and you say to them, don't go touch that, well, the first thing they do, right to it, like a magnet. That's that sin nature at work in us from birth Paul says here in verse 3, by nature we are children of wrath. We're sinners by nature, but also by choice. Because notice he doesn't say we're dead in Adam's trespasses and sins. He says we're dead in our trespasses. He says dead in your trespasses and sins. He says these are our sinful attitudes and sinful actions. That God has condemned the entire human race because of Adam's sin, but we've ratified the judgment because of our own sins. You say, well, it's not fair for God to count me guilty in Adam. Okay. Show us you can do better. Too late. Too late. Because from birth you were a sinner, just as we all are. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Our sinful attitudes and actions ratify God's condemnation of us. Spiritually speaking, Paul says we are corpses, or better yet, zombies. Some of you have seen horror movies, perhaps, of these zombies, these dead, decaying bodies that rise up out of the ground and walk around. They always have their arms out. I've never understood why they all have their arms out. But they always have their arms out and they kind of walk like this. I guess rigor mortis maybe, you know, and they're walking around like this. And that's what Paul says we are here, is that we're zombies, because he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Dead people walking all over this planet. Zombies, spiritually. Dead but walking, implying there is an active participation in sin. We're not just sitting in Adam's sin. We're walking in our own sins. We are dead men walking, following after three strong influences that Paul describes here in this text. Like three drummers who pound out the cadence of a marching army, these drummers influence the way we walk and the way we live. He says, first of all, that we were walking according to the course of this world in verse 2. And the word he uses here for world, the Greek word cosmos, can mean the universe, the entire universe, everything that's ever been created. It can also mean planet Earth. It can also be used in the Bible to describe the human population of the earth. God so loved the world, same word used there. But when Paul uses it here, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, he's using it in a way that he often does to describe the way of thinking that dominates the human race. I can best summarize it with this often heard statement: everyone else is doing it. That's the definition of the world. When we say everyone else is doing it, what's everyone else doing? Whatever it is that everyone else is doing or thinking, that's what Paul means when he says you walked according to the course of this world. It's that way of thinking that dominates the human race. Worldliness, when we use that term, and we don't use it often enough perhaps, is a condition where the entirety of one's thoughts are wrapped up in the temporary things of this world with no concern or consideration for God or anything of eternity. Now, you should know that the way the world thinks is not always completely evil. After all, it is attractive, isn't it? I mean, you know, there are good things about it. We say, well, I want to do that. You know, lost people, spiritually dead people can be nice to each other. Sometimes they're not all axe murderers. Some of them are quite kind and courteous. Some of them are nicer than some I've known in the church over the years. Nobody say amen. We all know it's true. But after all, there's something attractive about this way of thinking, or else we would know to resist it. But it may not be always evil, but it is always focused only on the here and now. And one lexicon says that this word means the whole circle of earthly goods, earthly endowments, earthly riches, earthly advantages, pleasures, etc., into which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir up desire in us and seduce us from God and become obstacles to the cause of Christ. I find it ironic, really, that we talk about an economic crisis in our day, yet it seems that nobody's slowing down the sale of televisions, movie tickets, other entertainment pleasures. And yet we're having to hold back on the sending of missionaries to foreign fields where Christ has never been named. It's only a selective economic crisis. Well, it's worldly thinking, where the things of this world prevent us from thinking about the things of the world to come. And for Paul, he's talking about the thought patterns of this world banging out a drum to which the living dead, these spiritual zombies, are marching. But he says, secondly, another drummer that's pounding out the cadence is the prince of the power of the air, he says in verse 2. Now, by this, he's speaking of the devil, or Satan. You say, well, I've never heard him spoken of that way before. In fact, Donya and I used to live among the Amish up around Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They have these buggies that they ride around in, and they have metal-rimmed tires. And if you ask one of them, say, why do you not have, or not tires, they have metal-rimmed wheels that these buggies are, why don't you have rubber tires on there? They say, because we don't want to ride on the air, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We don't want him determining our course. Now that's poor theology and poor interpretation of the Bible. But they at least have understood that what Paul means when he says the prince of the power of the air is he means the devil. And this way of describing him speaks of his power, his authority. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls him the god of this age. And we should know when we're talking about the devil that this is a being who has great power and significant authority, but not unlimited. Not unlimited. He's a created being and one who operates only under the restricting sovereignty of God. But he and his demons, his fallen angels, the powers that are mentioned here, the prince of the power of the air, they're at work in the spiritual realm. That's what he means by the air. Waging war against God and against all that God is seeking to do in the world, including transforming our lives. They would oppose that. They would work against that. 2 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 warns us that our adversary, our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, looking for someone to destroy. Because he hates you, yes, but more than that, because he hates God. And he knows that God loves you. And the way to strike closest to God is to strike at what God loves. And he is presently working, Paul says. He is the prince of the power of the air, now working, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And this phrase, the sons of disobedience, is a way of saying the disobedient ones, those who are disobedient to God. Every person in their natural condition is disobedient to God. But why? Well, first, because they're born that way. They're by nature children of wrath. Also, because the world is warring against them, leading them into sin. But then thirdly, because Satan is producing one temptation after another to entrap people in a lifestyle of sin. And so all of humanity is marching to the beat of this drum, the world, the devil, banging the drum as we march. And then one more influence is named. He says in verse 3, that among them, we too, among the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So the forces at work leading us into sin are not just outside of us, but there's an enemy inside. There's sin in me that controls me from birth, creating inappropriate desires, creating a desire to satisfy a right need in the wrong way. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own desires. See, we're not being led by the world and by the devil to do anything against our wills. I'm firmly convinced that we do whatever we want to do. And the reason why we so often sin is because we want to. I guarantee you that's the reason why I sin. I only sin when I want to. And I pray that God makes those want to's fewer and farther between. We're not being led by the world and the devil to do anything against our wills. Sin is at work within us, creating wrong desires, prompting us to satisfy right desires in the wrong ways, driving us to gratify every desire that comes to our senses in whatever way possible. To live according to the flesh is to live according to our bodies, the itches and the desires and the tingling of our bodies, our five senses, to live by the things we see, smell, taste, hear, and touch. And so that's why this way of living is often called in the Bible sensuality, sensual living, living according to the senses. No thought of moral accountability before God, only this, that if it feels good, smells good, tastes good, then it must be done. The desire calls out to us saying, if you want it, go ahead and get it. Get it now. Get it however you can. And so we have the flesh. We have the world. We have the devil banging out the cadence as the whole human race marches. An army of spiritual zombies marching lockstep in a state of spiritual death, en route to a certain physical death, destined ultimately for the second death of hell. And so how much deader could we be? How much deader could we be? We are spiritually dead. We are en route to being physically dead. We will ultimately go through this second death of hell. This is the most accurate description of the human condition that you will ever encounter, what you've just read in these verses. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to this world, walking according to Satan and his powers, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind. You turn on the news and you say, what in the world are people thinking? This is what they're thinking. This is what they're thinking. They're zombies. They're dead spiritually. And they're thinking whatever the world, whatever the devil, whatever their flesh influences them to think. Every person in the world is this way, including every person in this room, apart from the intervening work of God. And therefore, we thank God for the next two words we come across. The first words of verse 4, but God. You see, the picture that we see of the human condition is utterly depressing without these two words, but God. The universal human condition we see is spiritual death, but God has intervened to give us the opportunity to live. You know the story in John chapter 11. They tell Jesus, they say, your friend Lazarus has died. He'd been wrapped in cloth, placed in a tomb. Stone had been set over the opening of the tomb. Not really that much different than what would happen with Jesus. And Jesus came to that place and he asked for them, he said, move that stone out of the way. And they said, no. He said, he's been dead 4 days. You move that stone, it's going to stink. We don't want to do that. And Jesus says, move the stone. He says, if you believe, you're going to see the glory of God. And they moved the stone and he cried out with a loud voice. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says that the man who had died came forth. And what Paul tells us here is that what Jesus did physically for Lazarus, he has done spiritually for us. He has given life to the dead. Now, giving life to spiritually dead zombies demonstrates God's glorious attributes. Paul tells us here why God did it. He did it because he's rich in mercy, he says. He did it because he loves us. He did it because of his grace. You realize that God didn't have to bring us to life spiritually. I mean, we're spiritually dead. We're going to be physically dead. We're going to enter the second death of hell. God could have said, that's fine. That's what sin deserves. You've been warned. Been told plenty of times in the Bible that that's what was going to come. You're going to reap what you sow. He is a God of perfect holiness, righteousness, justice. Would have been totally within his character to say that is the way it's going to be. But you see, he's also a God of perfect mercy, which means that he desires to give us things that we don't deserve, and he desires to withhold from us that which we deserve. And so in his mercy, he spared us from this. He is rich in mercy, abundant mercy. He spared us from this. He has loved us. Notice the way Paul says this, because of his great love with which he loved us. He loved us with his great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Oh, he even loved us then with a great love. And then he saved us by grace. He gave to us something we don't deserve, verse 5. By grace you've been saved. Notice it's in parentheses in the English Bible usually because Paul just kind of threw it in, you know. He says, you know, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He just couldn't go on without throwing that in. It's by grace that this has happened. So God has shown us His glorious attributes, His mercy, His love, His grace, saving us from the state of spiritual death. But He's also displayed His gracious actions in the person of Jesus Christ. He tells us here that He's made us alive together with Christ. You see, because Christ was dead and raised up again, we have been made alive together with Him. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God was bringing new life to the zombies, the spiritually dead people that anyone and everyone who believes upon Christ would live, would be freed from spiritual death and have a real, abundant spiritual life, would overcome physical death and have an everlasting life in the presence of God, would be saved from the second death of hell and know the glorious life of heaven in the presence of God. He made us alive together with Christ. And then He says He raised us up, verse 6. He raised us up with Him. The power that brought Christ up from death has brought us up from our dead condition of sin and empowers us now to live in righteousness for Him, the power of the Holy Spirit at work and alive within us. And then He says, not only has He made us alive and raised us up, He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We no longer live under the dominion of Satan and sin. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1:13 says. So we have a new citizenship in a better place under a greater King. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I pray that this would get a hold of our hearts. Oh, that it would change the way we look at life and look at the world and the way we live. This idea that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I wish so much American Christians in particular would take as much or more pride, more allegiance in the fact that we have a citizenship somewhere else, somewhere better, somewhere where we will live forever. We have great blessings here. Oh, yes, we do. We've celebrated that all weekend long, but far greater blessings there than we could ever imagine. And there's a seat for us where we've been seated with Christ by the grace of God in the heavenly places. That would change our lives if we'd let that truth grip our hearts. Notice the emphasis that Paul puts on Christ here. He is the source. He is the object of these gracious actions, made alive together with Christ, raised up with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, these are blood-bought realities that we too often neglect. We too often neglect the fact that we've been made alive and we continue to try to live like we're dead. We too often neglect the fact that we've been raised up to overcome this. We too often neglect the fact that we've been seated in a heavenly place with Christ. But these are blood-bought realities. This world, this age, this country is not our home. If you're a follower of Christ, your true home is somewhere else where He has paid the ultimate price for your citizenship. He died so that you might live now and then, raised up from spiritual death. And why did He do it? Well, Paul says in verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did it to show off. God did this to show off, so that the world would see that He is a glorious God of great grace. You see, the assembling together of the redeemed of all the nations and all the ages there around heaven's throne will be the cause for eternal rejoicing in the glory of God's grace, because we'll look at each other and say, there's not a one of us that deserves to be there. There's not a one of us who ever earned that right to be there. There'll be no boasting. Nobody will say, well, I'll tell you why I'm here, because I taught Sunday school. That's for one thing, for sure. Yeah, I was a deacon, too. Nope, there won't be any of that. But rather, we will be in awestruck silence before God. It will not be, initially at least, like some chatty little family gathering over in the fellowship hall. No. There will be awestruck silence before the throne of God as we recognize the just totally undeserving benefit that we have there. And that silence will be broken as we break forth into an eternal chorus of glorious worship for God and for Christ who died for us and rose again and gave us life. His glory and His grace will be on display in each other for all to see forever. Not just then, you see. Even now. Even now. The church, you and I. By the way, you know, you didn't come to church today. You are the church. And the church is a display of God's glorious grace for the whole world to see. A collection of people who used to be dead, but now are alive. And when we live out these spiritual realities of our new life in Him, all the rest of the dead people say, "Hey, didn't you used to be dead too? How come you're alive now? There's a difference in the way you live and the way we live. We're zombies and you're not. What happened?" Oh, let me tell you about the glorious grace of God. It's on display through us. And we're on a rescue mission. We're on a rescue mission in the graveyard of this world to give new life to the zombies by offering them the gospel. You see, believers in Jesus Christ can speak of death the way Paul does here in the past tense. You were dead. You formerly walked according to the course of the world, the devil. You formerly lived in the lust of your flesh. You were children of wrath. You used to be dead to God and alive only to the deadly power of sin. But thanks be to God. But God, rich in mercy, great love, saving grace, has changed our lives so that in Christ we are dead now to sin and alive to God forevermore because of His mercy, because of His love, because of His grace. And to Him be the glory through the likes of us forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You've brought us from death to life, the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Just seems so small a word for such a great deed to say thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love, Your great love that You loved us with even when we were dead in our sins. Lord, thank You for making us alive, spiritually alive. Thank You that we have no fear of physical death because You have promised us a resurrection. And thank You that there is no second death in our future, but just eternal, abundant life around Your throne forever. Thank You, Jesus. But Lord, we are surrounded by zombies, spiritually dead but walking. They'll be physically dead if they don't hear the gospel. If they don't say yes to Jesus, they'll be forever dead in hell. Oh Lord, may we who were dead but now alive be on a rescue mission. May our life be lived in the worship, the glory of Your grace. May others see Christ in us and know that we've been made alive with Him. And may we have a word of witness on our lips to tell the world the story, that they might live as well. In Jesus' name, amen.